Yes, we're so thankful that we get to have your word, and we're thankful for Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where it says that you've placed eternity in the human heart. So we know that as human beings, we have a thirst, a longing to know you. We pray we could understand that here better tonight. Amen. Colossians chapter 4. It's been a good book. We're ready to finish it here this evening. Remember chapters 1 and 2. Quick summary, this is all about the person of Jesus Christ. It's Christology. It's the study of Jesus. Chapters 3 and 4 are really the logical outpouring. How to serve, how to grow spiritually. And we've been looking at each one of those. The final one that we see here this evening is to reach other people with the message and the love of Christ. That's Paul's crescendo to this letter here. That's what we're going to be studying here this evening. Well, before he talks about how to share our faith with other people, Paul says this in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So prayer, devote. Bidag, a Greek lexicon, it says to stick by or be close at hand, to attach oneself to wait on, to be faithful to someone. So this actually has connotations of trust, devotion. Like you wouldn't say I'm devoted to this stool here. You would say you're devoted to your spouse. So to have devotion in prayer, this is the same term, by the way, used in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. That the early church, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So this is supposed to be a devotion. This isn't something that's on the periphery, something that's kind of part of the Christian life and not that important. This is something which is central to Christian living. And then he gives this warning to keep alert in it. The it would be prayer. So according to Paul, there could actually be a tendency that you could actually start to pray, but not be alert. Greek term here, gregoruntes, to be in constant readiness, to be alert. Jesus uses this term, Matthew chapter 26, verse 40. He's turning to the disciples. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's talking with the disciples. He says, could you not keep alert for 1 hour in prayer with me? Most of us, when we read that little section of scripture, we immediately think to ourselves, how much of a chump would you have to be? You've got Jesus Christ standing right in front of you. He says, just pray with me for 1 hour. That's all I'm asking. You couldn't pray with him for 1 hour? The disciples are sleeping. Well, here's a question we should consider. When's the last time I've prayed for 1 hour without drifting a little bit? Prayer is very easy to start that mental drift, as D.A. Carson describes it. He's one of the most disciplined New Testament scholars on earth. He says it's very easy to start drifting. So this could mean you're actually sleepy when you're praying. It could also mean that there's a certain aspect of prayer that is you need to actually be thinking in a sharp, tactful manner about other people. The part of this is not just that you're not sleepy, but you're actually actively awake, thinking through people. It's very active discipline. Well, verse 12, Paul describes Epaphras. He says, Epaphras is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. So apparently there was just this one guy who was just praying for the church in Colossae. He calls it laboring earnestly. The word here for labor means like to sweat. This would be wrestling with our own sinful nature. Our own nature, which says, I don't want to pray. I don't want to think about other people. He says that this is, in fact, a real labor. This would be a ministry in the church, to labor for other people, prayer. And he also says with an attitude of thanksgiving. This is the Siamese twin in Paul's thinking. Whenever he has prayer, thanksgiving, right next to it. It's actually possible praying through different people. And at the end of a long session of prayer, you could actually be more bummed out than when you started. You start thinking of the negativity, the people, the things that are going wrong. And you're just praying one thing after another until at the end of it, you're just like, things really are that bad. Things really are terrible. So in Paul's thinking, he said, you have to give thanks. This should probably be at the beginning of any prayer session. We have prayer groups in this church where people will get together to pray with each other. It is so important to give thanks for what God's already done for you before you ever even start to open up with the requests that you have. Here's an excerpt from Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith is probably the most influential Christian of the 20th century in the United States. You've probably never heard of him, okay? He's not like a Billy Graham crusader. He's not really even a good speaker. In fact, there was a while I couldn't sleep. I would put Chuck Smith on before I went to bed, okay? Monotone, boring. He cracks a joke like once a decade in his teaching, okay? He stands up there at the pulpit and reads through King James Bible, verse after verse after verse. His church, he has 10,000 people in his church. 5,000 of those people met Christ through his ministry. He's planted, he sent off 1,500 churches in the United States. This is somebody we can look up to. We can look at him and say, this is somebody who should be imitated. He wasn't particularly charismatic. He was pretty sharp. He was a strong leader. If you ask him, what was the key to your influence? What was the key to your ministry influence? He says it was the teaching of the word. That's what we're doing here. And he also says prayer. He says prayer is the number one thing I do as a leader. He would get to his office at age 88 years old. Okay. Go into his office, lock the door, close the blinds, take the phone off the hook when there were still phones on hooks, okay? He would get in there, open up his Bible, didn't study for a teaching that he was doing. He would just read through his Bible, study for 2 hours. Then he would start to pray for another 2 hours. He would pray and he would study Scripture for 4 hours in the beginning of the day. 10 o'clock would hit. Put the phone back on the hook, get back to work. This guy says, this is the key. This is where all the power comes from. This is what he writes about. This is by far the best book on prayer, period. Here it is, Effective Prayer Life. He says this, intercessory prayer is a real labor. It's a real conflict in the battle against Satan. It's the deciding factor, and that's why Satan fights it so hard. Suppose that someone attacked you on a dark street and started wrestling with you. If he were to pull a knife, the whole battle would suddenly be centered on one thing, control of the knife. All of a sudden, you'd forget about punching him in the nose. You'd be grabbing for his wrist and trying to knock that knife out of his hand. For you would realize it is the deciding factor in this battle. Satan knows that prayer brings you victory and it spells his defeat. He knows it's the deciding factor in this spiritual warfare. Boy, he's right about that. If we look through the Gospels, Jesus is regularly saying, just ask. I will supply the power. I will deliver. All you have to do, ask. In fact, the Greek in Jesus' comments there, Mark 14, ask. It's like saying, please ask. Please ask. And once we ask for this, Satan knows he's not omnipotent. He's not all powerful. He knows if a believer asks for something in faith, he can't stop that. So what does he do? He goes back a step. He stops you from ever asking. He gets you before. You know, sometimes you'll be thinking, I need to sit down and pray. You'll start praying. Then you'll think, I've got to write my rent check. I've got to write that. Okay, it's June 21st. But I have to write that rent check. I've got to check my bank account. I've got to take the trash out. I've got to look outside the window. I think I heard a dog out there, you know. Anything, any kind of distraction. Now, we usually chalk that up to mental drift. It could be, as Smith argues here, it could be that there is a spiritual battle happening here every time we sit down to pray. He says that's why he concentrates all of his efforts against prayer. He'll do all he can to upset your prayer time and keep you from praying. Jesus himself said, John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So this is the key. This is the key to Christian living. Well, over the years, I've kept a prayer journal. And once I pray for things, one of the things I'll do is record the answered prayers. So I thought I would share a few of these with you. May 2004, I was sitting in the back of my friend's 1987 Honda Civic, okay? Smelled like burnt oil. We had it turned off. It was me, my other atheist friend at the time, my buddy Derek. And my buddy Derek gave us this evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And, you know, that must have been pretty scary. He was talking to two atheists, okay? He gives us this evidence for the resurrection. And both me and my buddy Jeremy were just like, He said, you know, have you ever thought about that before? And I was like, I haven't. I never knew there was a single shred of evidence for why anybody would ever believe in the Bible, let alone Jesus. So he didn't tell me anything. That was the end of it. We smoked a couple cigarettes, and I went home. And nobody ever told me to do this, but I remember just praying. I just remember praying, God, what he said tonight actually makes quite a bit of sense. And this has got me on kind of a rocky foundation. I'm starting to wonder, maybe this could be true. So I just prayed. I don't remember the exact prayer, but it was something along the lines of, I just pray you'd reveal yourself to me. If you're out there, I figured, if God's there, he would want to speak to me. And if he isn't there, he wouldn't. So, okay, I'll put the ball in his court. Well, that was in May 2004. June, July, August, September. 4 or 5 months later, I'm on campus. I became best friends with a Christian on campus. He had a sleeveless shirt, mutton chops, 5 earrings in each ear, bandana. We became really good buddies. He invited me out to his Bible study. I remember going to his Bible study. He picked me up. I'll pick you up. Got some Tim Hortons coffee. We're driving to the Bible study, and I was thinking, I'm not a Christian. What am I doing going to a Bible study? I got there, the series, the teaching series, you'll never believe what it was. The Book of Revelation. You know, one of the drawings was the Whore of Babylon was up there. They had it drawn out. It was creepy. Anyways, despite all that, I came to Christ, okay? October of 2004. Didn't take that long for God to answer that prayer. A year goes by. I was talking to my buddy Chris. We were going back and forth. I was trying to share my faith with Chris, and he was just so belligerent. We would get into these debates. I don't know if that's ever happened with you. You're debating somebody you love, with you, debating with someone you love, and we're talking. Well, we got into this debate. The debate was over. Should or shouldn't we give marijuana to elementary school kids with ADHD? That's seriously what, and we debated it for an hour and a half. You'd think that wouldn't have to go that long, you know. We went back and forth, and I got so angry. I was just so frustrated. I pounded the table. I went upstairs to my bedroom, and I remember just being choked up, just like, man, God, I just feel like my relationship with my best friend is on life support. I need you to heal this. I need you to do something. I can't reach him. I have tried to talk to him. He won't listen to me. I need you to send somebody to talk with him. Went to sleep, and it was one of those late afternoon naps you take. A couple hours later, I woke up. It was dark. I didn't know what day it was, you know. Man, got in my car, went to home church. Pull up to home church. Guess who's sitting on the front porch? Chris Hardy. Walk up on the porch. I'm like, I was trying to act so cool, like it didn't matter to me at all. He was there. It's like, hey. He's like, hey. He was smoking cigarettes so nervously because he was at a Bible study. I was like, how did you get here? Well, the guy that led me to Christ About an hour after I prayed that prayer, met him on campus, walked right up to him. Chris, how you doing? Good. You want to come out to home church tonight? And Chris told me later, he's like, I didn't have a good excuse. If I had any excuse, I would have given it to him. He didn't. And so he was just like, yeah, sure, you know, I'll come. Came out to home church. Well, he came to Christ about a month later. And he's, many of you know him. He's been a real influential force in many people's lives. June 2005, so this is the next month, prayed for opportunities. I wanted to share Christ with my friends on campus. And so I started to pray. I was just like, God, I'm not very good at this. I'm not good with my words. We start getting off into rabbit trails. It's not good. I just said, you know, I prayed to open up a door. I could speak to somebody. So the next day, I'm walking through campus, and I come across this dude. We had been buddies. We used to party together when I came down to campus, and I'm crossing him down 17th right by Denny Hall, the English major area, and I'm walking past him, and here's this dude. And he's got these long, curly locks of hair, a bandana. He was a botanist in his spare time. And by a botanist, I mean he would grow marijuana in his house. So I was walking past him. Hey, James. Hey, how you doing? Good. He's like, we should hang out sometime. And I was like, yeah, let's do that. And later I was recounting that story to a buddy of mine. He's like, maybe God, this is the answer to prayer. You've been praying. I was like, not him. I mean, I wanted to share Christ with people. You know what I mean? Not this guy. I mean, this guy is like way too far away. I mean, he looked, this was him right here. He had long, curly hair. At one point, it became an afro. Brian Jones. It was that summer. He rededicated his life to Christ. Simple prayer. That's all it was. You can talk to him after this teaching. It was not me. It has nothing to do with what... I had taken intro to the Bible. I knew less than nothing about the Bible. I took 1 week of intro to the Bible, and it came up in that conversation. The one thing I knew. 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus had to die on the cross. And he was like, whoa, that's profound, you know? It was not me. February 2009, okay, you can tell how good of a prayer warrior I am here. It's a nice 4-year block. I started praying. I was working at a Christian school. I would go down there in the basement during the winter. It was real quiet in the library. I started praying. I started getting this. I don't know if this has happened to you. I started to get that sense of a calling, personal calling. That's where you sense God is picking you for a certain work. And I started to get that sense. I was listening to this pastor, Mark Driscoll, and the way he would talk about serving Christ, I was just like, I want to do what he does. And I remember praying to the Lord. I was like, I don't know what that would look like. I don't even care what setting it's in. Don't care. I just want to be serving wherever you want me serving. That was in February. September was the beach trip. One of the leaders of our church sat me down. He said, would you think about leaving your job and coming to work for us? I was like, way ahead of you. I prayed about this. Saw this coming. 2010. We got a small group of us, small Bible study together. And we started praying. We're like, what if God could reach two people for Christ in our Bible study? We were so ecstatic about this. So we started praying for it every week. Sure enough, by the end of the month, 4 people had come to Christ. So we were just like, yeah, you know. So let's stop there. So one of the people, I don't remember who, was like, hey, December, why don't we pray for 4 people to come to Christ? And we're like, no, that's stupid. You know, we shouldn't do that. Someone's like, no, we should pray. We should pray for 4 people to come to Christ. 6 people came to Christ that month. December 2010, I had started working for the church. One thing, if you ever get asked to work for a Christian organization, they don't pay well, okay? like, why don't you quit your job with benefits and work for 12 hours a week for us? I was like, yeah, awesome. Sounds like a great idea. Well, anyways, newly married, money was tight. We were scraping by on our bills, okay, just barely. We had a little nest egg set aside of like $3,000 from our wedding. We didn't have any savings. Then the IRS hit us. They wrote us this letter. They never write just to say hi, you know. We get this letter. You owe us $2,200 in back taxes. Wiped out our savings. I was like worried sick. When you're the husband in a new marriage, you feel it's incumbent upon you to provide for your spouse. I felt like I was failing. I felt awful. My wife, the spiritual one, she's like, hey, why don't we pray about this? It's like, whatever, you know, okay. We pray about it together. So the next week, we were short on bills. I get a doorbell ring. Hey, I come down. It's my buddy Jim. He goes, hey, and he hands me this envelope. Hands me an envelope, and I felt it. I felt like an encouragement letter. I'm like, man, I need some encouragement. This is like perfect timing, you know. Anyways, he takes off. I open up the envelope. There's $200 in cash in there. He's not rich. And it just says, we really appreciate what you're doing. And this is for you. It's a gift. He had two kids, a mortgage, single income. Just gave me $200. I felt like that was directly from the hand of God. I felt like God was just like, you need money? I will provide for you. You don't need to worry about that. You put me first. Things are going to be okay. Then, this one isn't as serious. May 2014. Dude, when you're poor and you get money, it's pretty powerful, man. But when you're poor and you get a television, it's like really cool, okay? So we had this little dinky television. It was like this big, and it was like that big, yeah. And people would come over and make fun of us about our TV. And we were like, thanks a lot, you know. So my wife was like, why don't we pray for a bigger TV? And there's a whole swath of Christian teaching. It's called the Word of Faith movement. All they do is pray for stuff, you know, money and success and health and televisions. And I was just like, I don't want to pray for a TV. So kind of in a joking way, we would get money, like, because we just had a kid, we'd get money. They give us money and we'd be like, $200, we should buy a TV. This is God providing, you know. Finally, I'm at this retreat back in May, just last month, and I'm sitting there and I get this text message, and it's from my buddy, and it says, we've got an extra big screen TV. Like, we're just not using it. It's just laying around our house. Do you want it? And we're just like wetting our pants with excitement. We were like, oh my God, I can't believe. Why? It's almost like God was like, you don't deserve this, but, you know, like that's just for you. I love you. Here's a nice TV, you know. Here's the point, okay? If we can trust Jesus Christ at all, we should trust the prayer is very real. Even as I share these stories, I worry that people think, oh, this person, this guy is really good at prayer. If you've talked to me for longer than 10 minutes, you know I'm not good at this. Very bad, in fact. I just wish I could talk to you for a little bit about this problem. I'm not that good at prayer. And this is something God has done in my life. Answering prayer after prayer after prayer in a powerful way. You should talk to people that have the gift and the discipline of prayer. It's surprising. It is shocking. In fact, that's a good discussion you can have sometime. You're around. You can ask somebody, hey, what was the greatest answer to prayer you've ever had? You'll see one story after another. This is very real. Well, verse 3, praying at the same time. So what's the focus of our prayer? Praying at the same time for us as well. That God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned. So he says we should pray that God himself would open up a door. I don't know if you've ever heard Christians say that. We pray a door would be open. That's where they're getting it. It's from right here. That I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Not praying that I could avoid the situation. Praying for the courage that when this, I know the situation is going to happen, you will open the door. And I pray for the courage, the confidence to speak what I need to say. And no more and no less. Well, this would be at the crux of true Christian spirituality. The Bible declares that the reason Christians exist is not for themselves. It's not for the people inside the church. It's for people outside. In fact, it is a sick, twisted, really a gross, aberrant version of spirituality that says we're here for us. We're in this little social club here so that we can scratch each other's backs, give each other back rubs. When there's a whole world out there of people that don't even know God. Yeah, the Bible declares, you know, Jesus puts it this way, Matthew chapter 5, 46. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that. Anybody can do that. We are called to a higher version of love. That's to love people that we don't even know, people that are out there in the world that need Christ. Now, many people would look at this. They'd say, well, isn't that arrogant? So you think you have the truth about who God is. And so you want to go and impress that truth upon other people. Yeah, that would be, that's pretty part and parcel with our culture. People would say, you know, who are you to say? Okay, you have your religion. That's great. I'm happy it works for you. But, you know, it doesn't work for everybody. It's like you want everyone to like the thing you like. Like, I personally like cauliflower with ranch dressing. Okay? 90% of people don't like that. It's disgusting. So would I go around this room and just shove cauliflower down your throat? You know, eat it, like it, you know. No, and yet you would go around and you're going to shove Christianity down people's throats. I remember back my undergraduate, there was a sociology class I took. There was a professor. She gave us this Hindu proverb. It was five blindfolded men and an elephant. Okay. She basically explained it this way. She said, the elephant represents God. The five blindfolded men, those represent the different religions on earth. So, you know, the first guy's got his blindfold on and he walks into the room and he bumps into the elephant and he reaches around one of the legs of the elephant and he's feeling it and it's big and it's scaly and it's stolid and it's not moving. And he says, oh, I know what we're feeling. We're feeling a big tree with bark on it. The other guy is blindfolded and he grabs the tail of the elephant and he's like, a tree, you idiot. This is a snake. Okay, it's real flexible, you know. Then the third guy hops on top of his head and he's got the big ears of the elephant, right? He says, a tree, idiot, a snake, idiot. This is a big bat with wings. Okay. Then one of the guys is over in the corner. He's nowhere near the elephant. He's just feeling the wall. He's like, you think there's a tree, a bat, a snake? There's nothing in here. Okay. And she's like, you know, maybe that's the atheist, you know. So all four of the different people, they both experience the elephant differently. Now, isn't it kind of silly? Okay. Now let's put this in concretized terms here. Okay. One of the people says to the other, is the Christian telling the Hindu, you're wrong. And the Hindu is turning to the Muslim, you're wrong. And the Muslim's turning to the Buddha, and you're wrong. When really they're all trying to describe the same elephant. And she said, you know, and this is how we should look at the different religions of the world. Nobody really has the truth. They don't have like a monopoly on truth. It's everybody has their little piece of the truth. Well, I started thinking about that some more. I remember at the time that seemed like it made sense. And yet, when you really just reflect on this for a little bit, it doesn't even take that long, just to think about this illustration, that really doesn't follow. That's what philosophers would call a non sequitur. The conclusion doesn't follow from the premises. For one, this doesn't prove that all religions are true. This proves that all religions are false. Look at the guy holding the leg of the elephant. What are you holding? A tree. It's not a tree. It's an elephant that you're holding. Okay? The bat guy, Batman, on top. What are you holding? A bat. It's a tree. No, it's a... Whatever. It's an elephant. It's not a snake. It's not nothing. It's an elephant. So what this does, this actually, it doesn't verify all religions. This would actually falsify all religions. Also, this illustration doesn't prove relativism. It actually proves Christian revelation. How about that? It's a good illustration for a Christian to use. How's that follow? Okay, think about it like this. Who is the narrator of this story? You might say, well, you are. You're narrator. Yeah. But I'm telling the story. Who is the person who saw the story? Well, it was somebody in the room with the blindfolded man. Yeah. And what's different between him and the rest of the people in the room? He didn't have a blindfold on. Okay. What if there is an individual in the room? Okay. He's looking at the people with blindfolds. Would you say, oh, that guy is so arrogant to say that that's an elephant that they're looking at? I can't believe he would try and shove that elephant down their throat. No, he's not saying I'm better than you. He's not saying I'm smarter than you. I'm a better person. None of that. He's just saying it isn't a tree. It isn't a bat. It isn't a snake. I can see. I can see what we're looking at here. That's how Jesus described it when he healed the blind man. The blind man turned to him. John 9:25. They said, what did you see? He said, I don't know, but I used to be blind and now I can see. And that's all a Christian is. A Christian isn't saying we're better. We're just saying God has revealed himself and we can recognize that that's true. And we think that it is true. So this illustration, actually, it supports the concept of sharing your faith. It doesn't speak against it. It speaks for it. How cruel would you have to be in that room as these people are stumbling around arguing with each other when you can see the whole time what they're trying to describe? It wouldn't be loving to say, well, I guess it's a snake if you think it's a snake. I guess it's a tree if you think it's a tree. I wouldn't want to be arrogant. It wouldn't be loving. It'd be unloving. We actually want to tell people what's the truth about God. This doesn't mean we know all truth. This doesn't mean we have exhaustive, perfect truth. It means that we have, as Francis Schaeffer called it, true truth. It's a bit redundant, but it's truth that's actually true. It's real about who God is. What's interesting here, final thought, relativism, it claims to have the very thing it denies for other people. If this illustration was actually descriptive of relativism, you know what the story would be? 6 blindfolded people in a room, and you don't know what they're feeling. From a relativist perspective, they think they have the privileged perspective of looking at all the religions on earth and saying you're all describing the same thing, which is an elephant. But if relativism was really true, you wouldn't have anyone in a privileged perspective knowing what's real. So this is okay, it's not just that relativism is false, it's that it's hypocritical. It's denying for Christians the thing that it claims for itself, to know the truth about spiritual reality. I think I'd rather be a Christian and at least be honest about the fact, okay, at least I'm being honest in that I'm saying there is truth and I can know it, rather than being a relativist in saying, well, I don't really know truth, but I also do. And you're wrong. Well, most people out there really aren't relativists. Hate to break it to you. 99% of people you're going to talk to don't hold to this worldview. Now, 99% of people will claim relativism. They'll claim all paths are equal. They'll claim nobody has a monopoly on truth, but they don't really believe it. Okay? Think of the Waco cult, David Koresh's cult. He had sex with 13-year-old girls, convinced them he was Jesus Christ. Okay? What if one of your family members was going to join a revived version of the Waco cult? Would you say, well, whatever's true for you, I guess that's good. We'll babysit your 13-year-old daughter. She doesn't have to go with you, you know. Or would you say, no, that is not true. Do not join that cult. That is false. You probably would. You'd probably step in and say, all expressions of spirituality aren't the same. So let's read from a relativist philosopher. This is John Hick. He's one of the best in the field. Now look at what he slides in here. It's not relativism. See if you can pick up what he slides in here. This is from his book, A Christian Theology of Religions. He says, one doesn't regard all forms of religion, including, for example, Satanism or Jonestown and Waco, as authentic responses to God. Okay. Whoa. So not all paths are equally valid, according to John Hick, the leader in this field. So how do we differentiate? How do we adjudicate between what's true and what's false? Look at what he says. He says, I think it's clear that this implicit criterion focuses on the fruits in human life. So you could say, I believe X, and you could say, I believe Y. And if there's moral fruit in your life, if that makes you a better person, if it makes you more loving, if it makes you more compassionate, it doesn't really matter what X and Y is. It could be anything. But if there's moral fruit, that would mean, well, then that's good for you. This isn't relativism. This is a different philosophy called pragmatism. Pragmatism is different. Let's define this, okay? The pragmatist thinker doesn't say all beliefs are equally true or valid. In fact, a pragmatist doesn't care about truth at all. It doesn't matter if it's true. According to a pragmatic thinker, they just care about what works. So if your religion works for you, you know, and we've heard people say that before. Oh, that works for you. Cool. If it makes you a more kind, generous, compassionate, loving person, well, then that works. A pragmatic test for religion. Also, the pragmatist looks to the results of a faith, not really to the reality of the faith. It doesn't really matter what's there. Here's my favorite character on television, Gregory House. He says in season 5, episode 15, he says, religion, I can't do his voice, I won't even try. Religion is not the open... I can't pronounce words either, by the way. Religion is not the opiate of the masses. Religion is the placebo of the masses. An opiate, that was Karl Marx's thinking. Religion is just there to keep the proletariat down. Okay? Yeah, you'll do better in the next life. Why don't you keep working at the shop? Okay? It's the opiate of the masses. This fictional character, Gregory House, he's an atheist on the show. He says it's not an opiate, it's a placebo. A placebo is like a sugar pill. You give it to a patient, you charge them money for it. This is going to fix your headache. And, you know, you take a placebo and, oh, yeah, I think my headache's going away. It's much better. This is actually scientifically proven. There is such a thing as psychosomatic effects. Psycho means mind, soma means body. So psychosomatic, if you think your headache is going away, it actually, sometimes it does go away. There is an example in the early 2000s. There was a fraternity on campus at Princeton. And the fraternity was bringing in the freshman boys. So what they decided to do is they were going to fill all the kegs of beer with O'Doul's beer. Anyways, they brought the boys in, and they're doing keg stands and drinking non-alcoholic beer. Well, they're out on the dance floor. They're dancing it up with women. They're inflated with self-confidence. They're slurring their words. They're talking into the camera. You know, they're just, for all intents and purposes, they look completely drunk. Now, do you think that they could still be drunk if you told them it was non-alcoholic beer? No, it's a placebo. It makes you feel drunk because you think you've been drinking. And that's kind of how religion is. It's not really true. It just has an effect on you. Like a kid believing Santa Claus sees him while he's sleeping. Okay, there's no such thing as Santa Claus. But between the months of October and December, it'll make your kid behave better if you tell them that. Okay. Isaac Brock, lead singer of Modest Mouse, great band. He says this, I'm 100% on the whole Christianity thing, being a crock of S-H-I-T, pretty much, but I don't give an F if other people are religious. Believe what you want, whatever makes the day easier for you. So you can see his view. He's an atheist, Isaac Brock. He doesn't really care. He's just like, I don't think it's true, but if you want to believe it, if it makes the day easier for you. Pragmatism. That's what pragmatism is. Okay, so here's my illustration for why I don't believe in pragmatism. Okay, and it's a story about a woman named Carol. And this is a fictitious story. I told this publicly one time, and somebody thought I was talking about Carol in the room. There's no such thing as Carol, but here's the illustration. Okay. Carol is a 30-year-old marriage counselor. She lives with her handsome and successful husband named Dan. Dan is a doctor, okay, and he works full-time, brings in buku bucks to the family. They live out in the suburbs. They have a nice white picket fence. They have a green, lush lawn, which their dog, Scruffy, craps all over every day. All the amenities of suburbia, you know, two vacations a year, two efficient German cars, 2.4 kids. They've got it all, okay? Carol runs a marriage counseling firm. All of the men and women in the neighborhood come to see Carol for marriage counseling. And they pay her $100 an hour. They shell out big bucks for Carol because she can fix your marriage. She can get you right back on track. In addition, just because she has such a philanthropic heart, she puts on a free How to Become a Good Spouse class in the neighborhood. And all the singles take it. All the single men and women come to take this class. They listen to Carol. They take notes. They all want to be a great spouse, a great woman, just like Carol. Okay? Carol runs the neighborhood block watch. She has block parties. She has all the women and men in the neighborhood over to her house for dinner, for holidays. Everybody loves Carol. Okay? Every night when Carol lays her head down to sleep and every morning when she wakes up, she's fulfilled, she's content, she's happy. She's just living the dream. End of story. Except there's a little minute detail I left out of the story. You guys want to hear it? You do? Thank you. Okay. I was wondering if someone said no, I'd be like, all right, well, conclusions. Okay. Here's the detail. Dan, her husband, is cheating on Carol. He's a handsome and successful doctor, after all. Okay. That was a joke. Anyways, he's cheating on Carol. He's cheating on her with every woman in the neighborhood. He's gone through every house. He's going back around for seconds. Okay? And everybody in the neighborhood knows about this, except for Carol. She's the only one who doesn't know. So, she continues to do marriage counseling for $100 an hour, and people pay it, too. They pay $100 an hour to Carol. Guess why? Not because she has good insight. But because after they see Carol and what a wreck her life is, their marriage seems better by comparison. And they think it's worth the money. kids take her class on how to be a good spouse and how to have a successful marriage. But they don't take it because they think it's going to help them in some respect. They take it because it's an hour of free comedy every week. They show up, they look pensive, they take notes. But immediately as Carol leaves the room, they laugh and ridicule and mock her for being such a fool. People in the neighborhood come over to Carol's house for block parties and for dinner. The men and women in the neighborhood, they sit at her table. They talk to her husband. Carol doesn't know. Carol doesn't have a clue. Every night when Carol goes to sleep and every morning when she wakes up, she's fulfilled. She's content. She's happy. Carol's beliefs work for her. Are you getting the point? Carol's beliefs make her happy. Carol's beliefs make her content. In fact, there's only one problem with Carol's beliefs. They're false. They're false beliefs. They're not true. So here's the question which confronts you as you think through this. Would you want to be Carol? Let me put that a different way. Would you want your sister to be Carol? Would you want your mother to be Carol? Now, before you answer that question, one thing you can't say is that her beliefs don't work for her. Her beliefs do work for her. They work for her very well, in fact. The only thing that's wrong with Carol's beliefs is that they're not true. So if you say, I wouldn't want my sister, I wouldn't want my mother to be Carol, then you're saying there's one thing more important than if your beliefs work, and that's if your beliefs are true. And this is where the illustration kind of breaks down a bit. Okay, from a Christian perspective, we aren't like Carol. Because if Carol was to find out the truth, that would be devastating. That'd be awful. If we find out the truth and come to know Christ, the truth is awesome. The truth is incredible. The truth is, God loves you. God wants to pay for your sins. He wants to completely wipe those away. This isn't something where you should be feeling to yourself, oh, that's just so terrible. This is actually something that's good news. That's what the biblical authors called this. They called this good news. So if you're here with us this evening and you don't ever remember a time when you ever received this gift of forgiveness, you should do that here with us this evening. This really isn't that complicated. It's not easy. It's difficult. It's difficult to humble yourself before the cross and to admit, I can't earn forgiveness. I need the forgiveness God paid for me. That's difficult. At the same time, it's not that complicated. You could do that here with us this evening. We're so thankful that you call us sons. You say there in the Gospel of John that you no longer call us slaves, you call us friends. We're thankful to be considered your friends, Lord, and we want other people to experience that too. We don't want this just for us. We think it really does matter if people can come to know your love in a personal way. Thanks that when we do call out to you in faith, that's a prayer you always answer. You never reject us. We wonder if maybe some people here are wondering if they could pray that prayer to come and know you here this evening. We pray, Lord, as they sit here with us, just that their heart and their mind would just be filled with the confidence that they can approach you, that they can ask for that grace that you paid for at the cross to apply to them. We just wait expectantly, Lord, to hear about their joyful experience of knowing your Holy Spirit here this evening. Amen.